They put a crown on the high priest. And yet, Hebrews 7:12, seventh chapter, says you can't have a priest unless Jesus can't be a priest because he's the tribe of Judah. Now, if Jesus is going to be a priest-king and he's of the tribe of Judah, then that can't happen while the law is in force. That shows the law had to be absolved before this. And in Psalms 110:1, he's going to sit at God's right hand. God will make his enemies a footstool at his feet. But in verse 4, he swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So verse 1 says he's king. Verse 4 says he's a priest. He's going to be a priest-king. Priest-king. And here are the verses that I mentioned tonight. 1:3, after he made purification of sins, that's what a priest does, he sat down. See how he's a priest-king? 8:1, the chief point of the book of Hebrews is, we have such a high priest who did what? Sat down. So a priest who sat down on God's right hand. And 7:16 says, not after the carnal ordinance, but after the power and an endless life. Second point about the kind of kingdom it is, it included Gentiles. He set the Jews as a light to the nations. Paul quotes that in Acts 13:47. Isaiah said, the mount of the Lord's house should be established in Jerusalem and all nations flow unto it. Zechariah 3 says, 10 men will grab hold of a Jew's skirt and say, let's go to Jerusalem with you. God is with you. So the Jews brought the Gentiles into the kingdom. Number 3, it was taken from the Jews, and this shows how they misunderstood it. He gave it to them like he promised them, and he took it away from them. Why? Because they missed it. They missed the point of the Messiah. The devil snatched the word of the kingdom. Out beside snatch, put word of the kingdom. That's the gospel. Matthew 21, the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom before you, Jesus said, meaning the Pharisees. In 43, he says, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to them that will bring forth the fruit of it. Romans 11:21, Paul said, the natural branches are cut off because of their unbelief. The natural branches were the Jews. Ephesians 2:19, he says, the Gentiles are no longer strangers, but fellow citizens. Out beside that, put fellow citizens. They're in the kingdom. Why is that? Well, they have been saved by grace, verse 8. And verse 22, they're builded together with the Jews for habitation of God. Number 4, it's spiritual. It's within you. My kingdom is not of this world. It's not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's for people who are poor in spirit or feel their spiritual need. You have to be converted to become like a little child to get in it. And you have to be born of water and spirit, or you'll never see it or never enter it. Now, number 5 is the church kingdom. So, folks, the church isn't the only kingdom God has. The church is a kingdom within the kingdom. But God rules this domain, and Jesus rules this domain. Jesus is ruling over all of creation because he's the creator. And he's ruling over all spirits, living and dead. And he's ruling over evil spirits and kings and evil men and all of that. But here's the one he rules voluntarily. Here are the ones that are his special kingdom. Will? Okay. I believe that's a reasonable request. That one's a blank, too. So, I just listed some of the ways that the church fits the kingdom prophecies. It was supposed to come in the days of the Roman kings. You remember that? Daniel 2:44? But in Luke 2:1 and 3:1, it came under Augustus Caesar and Tiberius Caesar. That fits. It was at hand, John the Baptist and Jesus said, and told the apostles to pray for it. So the church came right after that, and that would fit. It came in the lifetime of the apostles, Mark 9:1 and Acts 1:6. They were asking, is it about here? Luke 24:49, he said, go to Jerusalem, wait for it. Philip went down to Samaria and preached the good tidings concerning the kingdom. He couldn't have preached good tidings if it was 2,000 years away, could he? He was preaching the kingdom had come. And Paul said he preached the kingdom among the people at Ephesus, Acts 20:25. Then Jesus purchased the church, Acts 20:28, but he paid for the kingdom with his blood. Romans 1, 5, and 6. That shows me the blood purchased the kingdom church. The word church means called out, but Colossians 1:13 says the kingdom is the delivered people. Well, that's the same idea. John was a partaker in the kingdom, so the kingdom was being partaken of. It had a scepter, meaning it had a king with a ruling rod. Jesus gave Peter the keys to it, so he must have opened it. And you get into the kingdom the same way you get into the church. Point number six, it is heavenly. Won't you put it positive instead of negative? It is a heavenly kingdom. Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:18, he'll deliver me into his heavenly kingdom. Paul, are you looking forward to spending 1,000 years on earth? No, sir, brother. I'm going to heaven. I'm going to a heavenly kingdom. But liberalism in the 18th century made the conservative people go too far conservative, and they swung from liberalism to literalism. I figured that out all by myself. That's one of my sayings. And the idea is, the old German liberals said, why, the Bible doesn't mean anything. Well, they swung the other extreme and said the Bible has to be taken every word literally. So the big problem with millennialists is they take everything absolutely literally. At least they claim to, but they don't. They violate their own principle. But in Hebrews 1:1, put out beside that, the prophets spoke in divers manners. They didn't just speak literally, they spoke in divers manners. Numbers 12:6-8, God said to Moses, Moses wouldn't, but the prophets would speak in dark sayings and visions, and not manifestly. In other words, not literally every time. Now in Mark 1:15, Jesus said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. When the premillennialists come to the New Testament, they say, well, God said there'd be worldwide peace, and the Jews would be ruling the Gentiles, and David would be sitting on his throne, and we don't see that in the New Testament. So he must have postponed it. So their concept is that here are all the Old Testament prophecies of the kingdom. But when the New Testament came, he just postponed them over here to the millennium. And here is the church age. Now, this postponement business is nowhere in the Bible, and it's contradicted in the Bible, but it's something that's it's taught like it were in the Bible. But Mark 1:15 says, the time is fulfilled. What time is that? The time that the prophets were talking of the kingdom. So now the kingdom is at hand. Why? Because the time is fulfilled. Now, suppose it wasn't meant to be there, but was meant to be down here in the 20th century, not in the first century. Well, then Jesus didn't know what he was talking about, because Jesus said the time was fulfilled. Some of the millennialists say, well, no, these Old Testament prophecies really meant to prophesy the 20th century. Well, then it wasn't postponed. If it was for the 20th century, it couldn't have been postponed. And so they really crossed themselves up on the postponement, and the whole business is malarkey. It's fictitious. It's pure speculation. Not a word of it in the Bible. Where is any passage in the Bible the kingdom is going to be postponed? In Ephesians 3:10-11, the church was in the eternal purpose of God. And it isn't postponed. It hasn't been postponed. Now, they say, well, Jesus is not ruling the Jews, but we've already shown that. Well, he's not ruling the world. Look at Revelation 1:5. He's the ruler of the kings of the earth. Here's a book that starts out with Jesus as the ruler of the kings of the earth, the book of Revelation. It has main characters in it that are under the throne. They are dead. The martyrs are dead in 6:9-11. That's the opening question of the book. How long are these going to live on the earth that killed us? And then in 19:2, we see the beast is dead, and the over here the beast is reigning, the emperor is reigning, and over here the martyrs are reigning. And so how does he make them know that that's going to be a wonderful, permanent kind of thing? He says 1,000 years. That's the biggest number in the Bible. The Bible never speaks of millions or billions. It speaks of thousands. 10,000 times 10,000. But the only time a 1,000-year reign is mentioned in the Bible is there. And if you read the book of Revelation, you'll see that it's just the reversing of the situation that's the main thought of the book. It's like Lazarus and rich man. Rich man very rich, Lazarus very poor, but when they die, just the opposite. Rich man begging for water, and Lazarus is reigning.
But Master, does that mean that once the gospel is established through the kingdom being set up on Pentecost, that the gospel will reign over,
over nations?
The gospel will curtail Satan, where it talks about Christ will reign and Satan, what I'm really talking about is where it talks about Satan being bound up for 1,000 years.
Well, now,
is that the same situation? Eternal type figure or
no,
but an indefinite figure with the gospel curtailing Satan?
No, it's specific in Revelation. He says Satan is bound to deceive the nations no more. But back in chapter 12, verse 9, he deceives the nations in making them worship the beast. So this 1,000-year reign is a time when Satan is not causing worldwide emperor worship. But in principle, what you said is true. But this is specific. All right? So, one time, or rather one place in the Bible, we have a 1,000-year reign, and if we look at what the book of Revelation is saying, we see what it means. It has nothing to do with this over here. What it's really showing is that here Rome is trying to reign over Christ's kingdom. Before you get through, Christ is reigning over Rome. And so here is a challenge to the kingship of Jesus, and Rome's gone, just like the Jewish kingdom's gone in A.D. 70. So Christ's kingdom really does reign. Let a nation challenge it, and they'll find out. Then Ephesians 1:21 says, God put all things under his feet and gave Jesus to be head over all things to the church. Now that verse 19, just before it, had been saying that he rules all principalities and powers and dominions and everything, meaning Jesus is the king over the universe, just like God is. But that kind of king was given as head of the church. The word give means give as a privilege, give as a donation. So the ruling monarch over the whole universe is the head of the church. So if I need anything done in the universe, all I do is just go to my head of the church. Who's that? Christ. So he's the ruler over everything. 2 Timothy 4:18, Paul says, going to his heavenly kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, then cometh the end when he'll deliver the kingdom back to the Father. 25 says, he must reign till he's put all things under his feet. Last enemy be put down is death. So Jesus is reigning as long as people are dying. But when people don't die anymore, then it's going to be the end. But isn't it strange that over here, when the end of time comes, the millennialists say that's when he begins his reign. But 1 Corinthians 15 says that's when he ends his reign. You can't miss it much more than that, can you? It's bad to miss it, but it's worse to miss it opposite. And that's what that says. So I have here the end of time is the abdication of Jesus' throne rather than the coronation of his throne. Now for an invitation point, I make Revelation 5:6, which says, in the midst of God's throne was a lamb. The point we made back over here a while ago, that he's a priest king, that he's ruling by his blood, that he's a slaughtered sacrifice, and that's what's sitting on the throne. And if you want to, you might include Revelation 3:20. He's begging these people to repent, and he says, if you'll overcome, I'll give to you to sit down me and my throne as I overcame to sit down his throne. Pardon?
You forgot to tell the sermon you preached the other night.
Yeah, I preached this sermon the other night at Westside. And did me a lot of good to gather all these things up together and try to say it all in 1 hour. And the people liked it. I find that people starved to death for the Bible. And these people mainly came around and said, well, we didn't know the Bible said that thing so thoroughly, and what I was trying to show is that you don't just go over here and pick out one little verse and say, now, we need to ride that to death. But you need to show the whole... The Bible doesn't teach anything if it doesn't teach it Bible-wide. You better be scared of a fellow who plucks one out and rests his case on that. I was also saying that you can study it Bible-wide, that you need to be studying it like this. And I said it's like a puzzle. If you get a 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle and try to put it together without looking at the picture, you're going to fail. But if you'll look at the picture on the lid, then you can see where it's going. And I'm persuaded, brethren, that most people don't have the faintest, foggiest idea of where the Bible's going. They start out studying and they get in controversy and they get in a fuss and they react and they find all kinds of different... But see, they never really see where the Bible is telling them of God's love and Christ's death and His saving grace. So the old devil just muddies the water and he keeps people from ever really seeing the point. They don't see the forest for the trees. And isn't that sad? And it's even true of preachers that they don't see it. All right, any comment from you on the Bible-wide kingdom? My sermons I preached were the Bible-wide gospel, the Bible-wide seed promise, the Bible-wide Messiah, the Bible-wide kingdom, and the Bible-wide justice of God, the just judgment of God. That's one that you have to keep in perspective or you'll get overbalanced. Well, somehow or another, my questions dim out about this time of night. I'm really enjoying this class, and I especially appreciate your contribution to the translations. I really like the way you're bringing these independent thoughts to class. Now let's look at the closing paragraph of chapter 12 as an introduction to chapter 13. In chapter 12, verse 25, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not when they refused him that warned them on earth, much more shall not we escape who turn away from him that warneth from heaven." I think the constant reminder through the book of Hebrews is, if they didn't escape, how in the world are we going to escape? And here's a reminder again, just as we are about to see some of those things that we must obey. Really, verse 13 is those things that we need to refuse not that he says, because we can't escape. In verse 28 he says, "Wherefore receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken," that means the Jews' kingdom was shaken in A.D. 70. This is before that, but it was close. "Let us have grace whereby we may offer service well pleasing to God, reverence and all." Out beside offer service, put chapter 13 is that service. He says, now, what we need to do is, since our kingdom is unshakable, these Jews have come down to the end of their kingdom, and their kingdom is going to be shaken. So don't you, Hebrew readers, go back and join that kingdom that's going to be shaken, but let us offer service well-pleasing to God. What does the word service mean in the Bible? In the priestly offerings, the priestly work, the offering of God to bring men to God. In other words, the tabernacle service. That's the idea, the temple service. So the service that we offer well-pleasing to God that he's talking about is going to be chapter 13. Of course, we've had other things throughout, but here's a chapter that's almost totally what to do on the basis of this new covenant. Now he says, offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and with awe. And he says, let us have grace to do that. Now, beside the word grace here, put Romans 12:1. After 11 chapters in Romans telling them not to try to be justified by themselves on the basis of law, he says, therefore, I beg you by the mercies of God that you present your body as a living sacrifice, wholly accepting God, which is your what? Reasonable service. What do I mean by reasonable? Rational. Use your mind. Be not conformed to this world, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Renewing your mind by what? the message of grace, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What is that good and acceptable and perfect will? That God can save you through the cross, that God will save you by His grace. And if you'll come back and renew your mind in your worship on that, then you will stay well-pleasing to God. I have Romans 12:1 out beside, offer service, well-pleasing, with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Don't ever think there's no punishment under grace. There's worse punishment under grace. Hebrews 10:28, the man that died, that the word of two or three witnesses of Moses, under Moses' covenant, how much sorer punishment. So a lot of people get the wrong idea that God is so full of grace and love that He's forgotten about His wrath. Well, now, just the opposite of that's true. There's greater wrath. Greater responsibility gives greater punishment. And that's the point. So then, chapter 13 is going to be those ways that we offer service well-pleasing. And listen to the way I've titled it. Chapter 13 is the practical obedience to the eternal covenant in the local congregation. The practical day-to-day obedience under the eternal covenant, not the first covenant, not the carnal covenant, but the eternal covenant. And this happens in local congregation. How do you know he's talking about the local congregation in this chapter? The elders. Where do elders rule, Roger? Local congregation. Do they rule outside of that local congregation? So even though this is a general letter, it tells them how to obey in the local congregation. Is there any book in the Bible that isn't obeyable in the local congregation? No, you see, even though they're general epistles, like 1 Peter, James, Hebrews, yet when it comes right down to it, when you obey that letter, you're going to do that in the local congregation. And this title, I think, is really what he's saying. Practical day-to-day service under this eternal covenant in the local congregation. 1-6, I have called how and whom to love. What did you call it? He's talking about 6 or 7 different things here that they need to do in the local congregation. But he centers them around the idea of love. Did somebody have a title of the chapter or the first paragraph you'd like to bring out? Yeah. Is Christ's love practicable and practical? Is it doable? Yes. So while this book has a very lofty doctrine to it, doctrine in the Bible is always practical. So when you come to the bottom line in the books of the New Testament, there are always those things you need to do in the local congregation. Sometimes people get so enamored and slip off their feet with the loftiness of the principles that they just sort of gush and they don't get busy. I guess the prime example of that is 1 Corinthians 15, where the longest and clearest passage on the resurrection body, all of that is mentioned. Then the last verse of that 15th chapter says what? Therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for your labor not in vain in the Lord. So even though you're contemplating a resurrection body, and although you're thinking about the celestial life you'll be living, what do you do? Therefore, get down to earth with your steadfast obedience. Cross out the word let in verse 1 and also verse 4. This is a necessary word in English that's not found in the Greek, because the Greek has a third person imperative. Money, you know what we're talking about here, don't you? In our Greek class, we study the second and third person imperative. Because when it says, you do something, that's imperative. But the Greeks have a way of saying, he do something. We don't have a way of doing that. We have to say, let him do something, which leaves the wrong impression. It sounds like we're giving him permission. What is the Greek word really saying? He do it. Remember that, Brad? And so what you need to do is to translate without using the word let, because that's English idiom, not what the Bible is really saying. Let love of the brethren, there's a good example of objective unity. Love toward the brethren, put your arrow across. And I have these practical things numbered, 1 through 4, or maybe even 1 through 6. Number one, let love of the brethren. Brethren is first that you ought to love. Let love of the brethren continue. Or love of the brethren, continue. That's the way the Greek says it. Number two, forget not to show love unto strangers. We would say that's our neighbor, that's not brethren. Or, who knows but what he may be talking about those traveling Christians. There's a lot in the Bible said about hospitality, because in those days they didn't have accommodations like we do. And so especially in time of turmoil and persecution that he's already alluded to, they would certainly need to live in and drop in on each other, that they might be accommodated. But I think probably the strangers are the non-Christians here, neighbors. We love our neighbors as well as loving those in the church. In Genesis 18, we have Abraham showing love to strangers. In Genesis 19, we have Lot showing love to strangers. And those strangers turn out to be angels. So thereby, some have entertained angels unawares. There are two other places you need to make mention of here. One of them is in Matthew 25:44, where Jesus said, "Inasmuch you did it one of the least of these my brethren, you did to me." The other verse is in Acts 9, where Jesus said to Paul, "Why persecutest thou me?" Don't remember that verse, Acts 9 somewhere. But Saul was persecuting Jesus by persecuting his followers. Number three, remember them that are in bonds. Now these would be Christians, I take it to be Christians, that are suffering bonds. Why is that? Well, here are some verses already in the book, 6:10. You minister and still minister to the saints. In 10:32, you endured a great conflict of suffering. In 10:34, you had compassion on them in bonds. In 10:34 also, you took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions. So these are verses that say they've already been persecuted and the bonds have already been mentioned and you had compassion on them in bonds. But of course, he may mean you need to go into the jails and save their souls, not Christians. Which do you think it means? Mm-hmm. Just anybody. Yeah. All right. I thought you were taking it the other way. Look at the latter part of it. As bound with them. Up over that verse, I have 1 Corinthians 12:26, where Paul says, if any member suffer, the whole body suffers with it. I'm sure what Brad has said is true, and he may be talking about evangelism, but the latter part of the verse makes me think that he means you as a member of the body go in there, suffer with him, as bound with them. Now we have an elliptical phrase before the next one. The next one is 4. I think here means remember them or forget not them. So put a little carrot before them that are ill-treated. He's saying remember them that are ill-treated, number 4, as being yourselves also in the body. What do you think that means? Don't forget the ill-treated ones, because you're also in the body. What's that got to do with it? Anybody? What does he mean by you're also in a body? You're in the body. That's right. You're not out of the body yet. Your body may be persecuted too. So the shoe may be on the other foot. So instead of somebody you need to visit, you'll be the one that needs to be visited and remembered. You suppose it means just pop in on shake hands here when he says remember them? No, I think surely he means help them. Andy?
What about saying, as being yourself, open body, as if you were being mistreated yourself, or them that are ill
That's certainly a possible meaning. When that other member of the body suffers, then you're suffering too. That's the idea you have. I like that. Andy comes up with some good independent thinking. I like that. Alan, you usually do something like that. What's your view? All right, we scratched out lead in verse 4. Marriage, be had in honor among all. There are so many false ideas about marriage and sexuality that are not the idea of honor. The Catholics, you know, restrict their clergymen from it, clergywomen. And Martin Luther, being reared a Catholic, said he could not pray to God after he got married, after he had sex with his wife. But God created sexuality. And after he got through creating man, male and female, he said it's good. In fact, he said there it's very good. And the corruption of sexuality is what's not honorable. So here are the two sides of sex. Sex is just like anything. Sin ruins it. God's way blesses it. Sin ruins everything. Let marriage be had in honor among all, and let the bed be undefiled. See, there's the corollary to it. For, here's the opposite side of it, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So there's the dishonor. But there's no honor in fornication and adultery, but there's no dishonor in marriage when that marriage is held in honor. God's will is pursued in it. And it's something God designed. It's something God willed. Of course, if you're like Jesus, Paul, and Barnabas, you might choose not to be married, and that's your option. But God said it's not good for men to be alone. That's a general statement. Now here, he mentions fornicators and adulterers. Steve, you had a point?
What about that lit before the bed?
Yeah, it canceled that. Mm-hmm. See, it's italic, so you can always know that. What's the difference between fornication and adultery? Because here they must be different. For fornicators and adulterers, if those two come together, then you know there's a difference. Fornication is a broad word. It can include even pitting and that kind of thing. But adultery is more the harlotry. And the word literally means to sell. And so adultery sometimes is taken more limited as harlotry or as marriage, the corruption of marriage, whereas fornication is more the promiscuous unmarried. But he's just trying to cover the field here. And when there's just one reason given for remarriage, it isn't either one of these or the other, but it's fornication in the broad sense. Except for fornication, Matthew 19:9. I've had people ask me, well, doesn't that mean then that the only reason for remarriage is the unmarried act? And I say, no, that's a broad term. It includes adultery, includes married people. But if the two are put side by side, he's just mentioning two things to get them all. And so really we don't make much distinction between the two. Any further comment from you on that? God will bless the honorable marriage, but he will judge the adulterers and fornicators.
There's, I thought verse 4 is a different paragraph there, because I couldn't make it fit in with the first three verses there.
Unless it's a matter of love. I thought about the same thing, but he's still talking about love in verse 4, isn't he? In verse 5, he's still talking about love, isn't he? So look at my title on the board, Steve. How and whom, you might say, what to love. So God's kind of love applies to brethren, neighbors, those in bondage, those whose goods are being spoiled. Number four is them ill-treated. And then number five, your partner. Number six, the love of money. Don't love money. What did you call the rest of the paragraph, Steve?
I don't remember what the title I put on it, but I just had that as a separate paragraph.
Okay, well, that's good, and that may be in order. I'm putting them all under the general classification of love. Verse 5 says, be ye free from the love of money. There's your objective, gentle, loving money. Love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is talking about the love of money by a preacher, a preacher's love of money. So he says here, be free from it and be content with such things as you have. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, 2. He says, having food and clothing, we ought to be there with content. Brought nothing into the world, take nothing out. Having these things, we ought to be content. Be content with such things as you have, for himself hath said. You can't say that in English. You have to put he himself. You ought never to use an intensive pronoun, himself, as the subject. You need a personal pronoun, he himself. That's what he means. For he himself has said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I any wise forsake thee. That's a statement out of Deuteronomy 31:6, and almost the same statement in Joshua 1:5, where Moses is saying, now I'm about to leave you, but God will not forsake you. And then where the promise falls on Joshua that God was with Moses and didn't forsake him, but Joshua, God's going to be with you and not forsake you. So don't you think we need to pick up on those, because you see, he's writing to Jews that would ring in their ears. They know Moses said that. They know Joshua said that. So we need to realize that's an illusion. What's an illusion, class? An illusion to the Old Testament. It's not really a reference. It's a implication. A reference is calling the words out, saying back in Deuteronomy 31. But this is just alluding to it, just referring to it. So we need to pick up on it and remember that that's what they would think of when we hear such things. So that, here's the result, with good courage or with boldness we may say, or we say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Man shall do unto me in what things? Spoiling my goods. Don't worry about anybody spoiling your goods. Don't worry about the Lord forsaking you or failing you if you'll be content. So apparently, the taking of their possessions is what had already happened and was going to happen again. And they needed to realize man is going to do things like that unto you. But God is your helper, and he'll not forsake you. He'll not let you be without those things. He'll not fail you. Now, beginning with verse 7, in that quotation, notice the difference between a quotation and an allusion, is Psalms 118:6. And that's always indented in the American Standard Bible so you can know it. 7 through 17 is your obedience to the elders. Now, you may want to put several paragraphs out of this because it deals with more than just the elders, but he starts with the elders and he stops with the elders, 7 to 17. And so the overall paragraph idea is obey elders in life and teaching. Obey their faith, imitate their faith, obey their doctrine. Did anybody break up this paragraph? All right. The American Standard translators didn't break it up. You have a title for the first one, Steve? All right. You ought to be real proud of that. Dig it out for us. Give us the benefit of it. Now, again, he says the word remember. He said, remember back in verse 1. He said, or forget not in verse 2, and remember in verse 3. So now he says, remember them that had the rule over you. What significance of the word had here and spake? Both had and spake are past tense. They're dead.
I wondered about that. The only thing I figured is that some of the elders had died.
That's right. And that, remember back when we introduced the book, we said the book was down the generation, the third generation, because, hi, come in. Look up.
That the dad couldn't be that some of the elders had strayed so far away.
Not these elders. He's urging them to imitate these elders.
Yeah.
See? Look in verse 17 now. He says, obey them that have the rule over you. So what's the difference between had and have? So now they still have elders, don't they? But he's calling attention to their dead elders that have really given them a good life to imitate. And of course, we might speculate those dead elders died for the faith, because he says, remember them, remember their faith. And since this persecution now is increasing more and more toward AD 70, that would be not a bad guess. Remember them that had the rule over you, verse 17 says have, men that spake unto you the word of God. Does a preacher have rule over the congregation? Now, the reason Will said that is he's a black preacher. Because in the black brotherhood, the preachers do have rule, don't they, Landis?
Yeah,
That's a good way to answer. But really, the Bible never says the preacher has rule. It's always the elders. Well?
But that's like when Paul told Timothy, Titus said, stay in order to increase.
Appoint the elders.
Right, appoint them. But before there were the elders, who was the, the overseer?
Well, they had an evangelist. See, now, if you look at what the evangelist does and the words used for him, he makes known the good news, but he never does rule. See, that's always a word used for it's used here several times. So, I would like to call that practice in question, because I think it's like the denominations. I think the denominations have pastors, and the pastors really have authority over the church, and that's his parish. You see. And if we're not careful, brethren, we'll do that ourselves, merely because maybe we don't have elders, maybe the elders won't do it. But two wrongs don't make a right. Yes, sir?
I have some problem with this idea. It is this. How is it that the elders are able to rule, yet they're not able to lord? I know the atmosphere of the idea, but it just seems like it's kind of a paradox.
Well, lording is what they're warned against, because they can rule without lording. They rule by their example. That's 1 Peter 5:3. Not lording it over the flock, but making yourselves examples. See, that's the way not to be a lord. Here is a guy who lords it over the flock. Here's a guy that is an example. And so, you can have as big an influence and as powerful influence you want to, as long as you show them. But if you just stand out there and tell them to do it, then that's lording it over the flock. I believe that's the difference. So I was just about to bring out the way that he is to rule. How does it say that they're to let him rule them here? He says, first, they spake unto you the word of the Lord. Who in the early church did the teaching of the church? Was it primarily the evangelist or the elders? Who is it that's to feed the flock? Elders. Who is it that's apt to teach? Elders. Who is it that's charged with the flock? In 1 Peter 5, he says, not lording it over the charge allotted to you. What is the evangelist charged with? Evangelizing, making known the good news. So on the day of judgment, the preacher will be charged, and that's a very strong term, with whether or not he's evangelize the living and the dead. 2 Timothy 4:2. The elders will have to give an account, especially for the charge given them, which is the flock. Now, the preacher, and I ran into one just recently, said, well, now the elders don't do this flock work, and so I get out and do it. Well, I know exactly what he means, because I've had to do that many times myself. But on the day of judgment, when the flock has been allotted to them and they're charged with that, and you've been allotted with evangelizing the lost, you've been charged with that, don't you think it would be safer to fulfill your charge, and then if you have time left over, go to the flock? I believe our preachers spend a lot too much time with the flock.
This is the end of side A. Please turn your tape over and begin on side B.
too much time with the flock. I believe never all of our preaching is done to the members. I believe never all of our visiting is done with the members. And of course the members expect you to do that, don't they? And that's tradition. We need to break that tradition. We need to read 1 Second Timothy and find out what the role of an evangelist is. What is the role of evangelist? Evangelize. What is evangelism? Good newsing. What's the gospel? Good news. What's evangelism? Good newser. So Paul says, do the work of a good newser. And we'll have so many preachers that get so discouraged. You know, brethren can get cranky and picky, and they don't appreciate. They fuss at you if you don't hold their hands and pat them on the back of the hand. But the people out there that are lost in sin, brother, they'll love you to death when you rescue them out of the mire. So I'd like to start a restoration movement among preachers. I'd like to start a back to the Bible effort among gospel preachers. And starting with myself, I believe there's a great revolution we need to make. Come on.
You need to do that with the elders.
That's harder to do with the elders, you know.
Evangelists to do the saved, and elders should supposed to keep the saved saved.
That's right.
Evangelists have to do both and end up doing more of keeping the saved.
That's right. So, but my point is, on the day of judgment, you're going to be charged with the living and the dead. I personally think that if we'd get more saved people in here, they'd wake up and say, well, look, they don't want to go pat the back of the hand of these old disgruntled cranks any more than the preacher does. All right, Brad.
In other words, you're saying that the preacher, so to speak, put them under the water and then the elders take over.
That's right. Now, of course, you read 1 Second Timothy and you find out that the evangelist has responsibility to the flock, too. But he's not charged. See, I'm making a distinction, Brad, between what an evangelist gives himself to. I speak out against preachers giving themselves to pulpiteering. And a preacher said to me, well, don't you occupy a pulpit? And I said, well, yes, but I hope I don't give myself to the pulpiteer. Now, there's a difference, you see. I believe the assembly preaching can be used toward evangelism, don't you? But if we just make the pulpit the be-all and end-all and the end result, you know, the biggest thing to most preachers is those sermons, isn't it? They think they're getting paid to preach those sermons. Well, those sermons are usually for the brethren, aren't they? They were in the Bible. The assembly was for the brethren, according to 1 Corinthians 14. And so we need to revise this. And we need to say, well, look, why aren't we doing it this way? And, of course, we don't need to become hotheads and overbearing and go to extreme. I think I do some of that. I think people react to me, and I think it's my fault. But I try to get them to study Hebrews, and let's see what Hebrews says about the work of elders. Now, if I'm going to study 1 Second Timothy and Titus and see what those books say about the preacher and his work.
So you said, you know, in the charge of Timothy, the charge of the living and the dead.
Mm-hmm.
What is the meaning of that living and dead? I couldn't quite remember.
Well, he's using several phrases to back up his charge. I call this the strongest charge in the Bible. I've had more preachers call me on that point. They say, how do you know this is the strongest charge? And the reason I say it that way is I want them to find one that's stronger. See, I'm trying to get them to dig. But where in the Bible do you find a charge this strong? I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead. See, he's coming back before everybody dies. They're going to judge the living that have never died, and they're going to judge those that are dead. Now, Timothy is going to be responsible for how people get judged who are living and dead. You know, I either preached to those people when I did local work or I didn't. And so those dead people are going to be judged, and I'm charged with their case, you see. Who shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing? You need to do the work of an evangelist in view of his appearing and his kingdom. And that means his judge rule over his kingdom. He's coming back to judge his kingdom. Okay. Now you filter on down to verse 5. This is 2 Timothy 1 to 5. And he says, do the work of an evangelist. So this charge says, do this particular work. Fulfill thy ministry. That is, the ministry God gave you. Don't you water it down with some other job, or don't you take over the job of the elders and the deacons. Roger.
I think I see a lot, too, that preachers have taken over one responsibility of elders, and that is that they speak unto the congregation the word of God.
Uh-huh.
Because you don't find elders getting up and taking a stand enough.
Uh-huh. They don't study the Bible for themselves.
That's right. I have a friend, and his daddy was an elder at White House Communion for 45 or some more years. And he resigned when he was 87 years old because he couldn't get a preacher anymore. He said, if I can't hear what they're saying, then I don't need to be an elder. But
well, that's where he got his information.
That's right. But no, I'm talking about the ruling part of it. Because if a young preacher came in and got up there and said something that he didn't believe was in accordance with the scripture, he called down right then. He said, young man, we just don't believe that right here, or you won't preach that right here.
We've got a lot of restoration to do, brother.
Yeah.
All right, was there another comment I saw? Colin.
If the elders are in such a state as that, then they're in danger of being judged by not filling them wrong.
That's right.
They're going to worry about the budget. And then the evangelist is in danger of not instructing them because mm-hmm. he is the one to appoint them.
That's right. Like Will said a while ago, set things in order, that means teach them about their role and appoint. So the evangelist is the messenger of God. Each of the seven evangelists in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 were God's messenger. And he addresses every one of those letters to each messenger of the church. So if Jesus was writing to the church where you preach, Colin, he'd write to you. So you're responsible to get that message across. And you don't listen to elders, you listen to Jesus about what you preach. Now, you submit to your elder because they're watching behalf of your soul, too. But if an elder says, look, Brother Colin, I don't like what you're preaching, you say, well, let's get our heads in the Bible, but I can't really go by what you're telling me the Bible says. See, that's not his role. That's a responsibility only to God.
But if the elders are expecting, like most of them do, expect your visit hospitals, your visit, if you refuse to do that, they think you're lazy.
Mm-hmm. Well, just demonstrate that you're not lazy by saving souls. I think of a preacher right now, the elders have never had one like before. And when this preacher was about to be hired, there were some charges against him that he was teaching too much on God's grace. So they investigated the church he had been before, and they said, well, we didn't hear anything really bad. I mean, God does save us by his grace. So went ahead and hired him. Well, lo and behold, they say, this fella is the best thing that ever hit this town. And we are so glad we didn't turn him down because he works himself wrong side out. We'll never let him get away. We only stay here 40 years. You see. Why is that? Well, because he's always out working. He's always out beating the bushes and saving the lost. Night and day with tears. So I believe we can convince them we're not lazy without doing what they plan for us to do. So here's how the elder rules. He spake. So if that elder speaks the word of God, then you can't resent his rule over you. Secondly, considering the issue of their life. The issue of their life is what comes out of their life. That is, the exampleship. Rulership in the church is by exampleship. You can have powerful influence among your brethren by exampleship. Take heed to yourself and the flock. Mm-hmm. Yes, Steve.
I remember now why I made a different paragraph on this, and I want you to set me straight on it if I'm wrong. When I read this, remember them that had the rule over you, I had in my mind the priest. They spake the word of God unto you, you know, in times past.
Mm-hmm.
The theme of the entire book of Hebrews is showing the better
priest
covenant.
Mm-hmm. That's a good thought, brother.
But I got a question. Did the priest have a rule over the people?
I don't ever remember that word being used about the priest. And since here he is, I thought he had that word rule ready. had the rule over you. Now, when he's definitely talking about elders in 17, he says, have the rule. I think probably he wouldn't have confused them by using the same word. But I really don't think, Steve, that the priest had the rule over them. The elders, they had elders while they had priests. So I think that's a wise insight, but I probably wouldn't go along with it. All right, anybody else? Then he says, imitate their faith. This is really their faith. Their faith is what you need to imitate. And faith here means in Christ. If these elders have died for Christ, then the readers who are trying to go back and leave Christ and go back to the law should imitate their faith and their faithfulness to Christ. Now, what has verse 8 got to do with all this? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, yea, and forever. How does that fit the context? Lend us?
Unchangeable.
Now, what's that got to do with your elders?
They ought not be wishy-washy.
Okay, but now what do you got to do about the dead elders? He says, for. Look at this. Okay, so I take it to mean if God rewarded their steadfast faith in Christ, he'll reward yours. And after reading, he says, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, verse 8 may go with verse 9. You see what I'm saying? Now, suppose it goes with verse 9. Be not carried away with different and strange teachings. Now, that means that Jesus doesn't change his teachings. See, you're trying to make verse 8 fit the context. All your life, you've probably heard preachers pull out verse 8 and say, Jesus is the same yesterday, forever. Well, that's true, but what is he talking about when he said that? Well, he was either talking about, if you'll imitate the faith of those elders, Jesus is unchangeable. He'll reward your faith, just like he did then. Or, don't get any new doctrines because Jesus doesn't change his doctrine. He's unchangeable. He's the same yesterday and forever. Which you think it is?
Brother Matthew, I separated my paragraph after 7 and started the next paragraph in 8.
You made it go with 9.
Yeah.
Okay.
Because of the establishment of their hearts in grace, which is the whole thing of the book. Don't let people fall off.
So then that would say that 8 goes with 9 and that Jesus doesn't have any new doctrines. Jesus doesn't have any strange doctrines. And that's a good point. That's probably what it is. And then verse 9, be not carried away. Don't be swept off your feet. Don't be led around by false teachers. By different and strange doctrines. I just put out a tract called Strange Mormon Doctrines. They're strange because they're not known to Jesus. They're not Jesus' doctrines. They're strangers. And we need to really watch them. For it is good that the heart be established by grace. So, Roger, what kind of doctrines would these strange doctrines be?
Doctrines that say you're not saved by grace, but by a different
practice. Okay. Which would be the law, wouldn't it?
Not by means.
And he goes on to say, not by means. So, the strange teachings have to be those that oppose grace by saying you need to go back to the means. And of course, this is talking about their perennial problem. What was the sin that did so easily beset these Hebrews? Going back to the law. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not by means, wherein they that occupied themselves were not profited. Now, beside established by grace, put 1 Peter 5:12. This is the true grace of God. Stand ye fast in it, or by it, by grace. This is exactly what he's saying here. Let your faith be established and your heart be established by grace. Not by meats. Meats won't establish your heart. And law keeping is not profitable. Notice, wherein they that occupied themselves were not profited. Galatians 5:2 says, if you try to keep the law, Christ profits you nothing. So there really wasn't any profit to your faith in those meats. Those were just carnal ordinances. Then he goes on to say, before we leave that though, I would like to talk about this word profit in just a moment more. When you ate meats the way the Old Testament required, well, no, let me say it this way. If you ate meats the way the Jews ate meats, not necessarily the way God meant for them to eat meats, but if you trusted in the eating of meats, then you were not profited. And that's another way of saying that the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice was not adequate. If you thought that you profited by eating those meats, that's another way of saying that Christ's sacrifice doesn't profit you. I think he's talking about the meats that they sacrificed, because that's what he's talking about here in just a minute. Many of the offerings that they sacrificed, they burned and gave some to the priest, but then they also themselves ate. And there was a good lesson in that because they participated. They imbibed the sacrifice. Remember, Jesus said, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood or you have no life in yourself. But then there was another sacrifice, and that was the atonement they sacrificed. They didn't eat. They burned it. They didn't eat it. And there's a point he's going to make on that here in a minute. So when he uses meats and says, if you try to let those meats profit you, then they don't profit you, he's really talking about the sufficiency of the cross, which is profitable for you. It's all you need. You don't need the meats. You certainly don't need to trust in the meats. For, he says, verse 10, we have an altar whereof they that have a right to eat that have no right to eat that serve the tabernacle. He's alluding again back to the tabernacle worship, and there's a big altar out there, and that's the one they ate from. But then there was another altar in the innermost Holy of Holies, and that was the mercy seat. And the blood was put on that, and that's the animal that was not eaten. That was the sin offering goat that was not eaten. So let's get his point here. We have an altar. I think he means the cross, wouldn't you say so? That's where God's sacrifice was offered. Of which they, the priests, have no right to eat that serve the tabernacle. You have to decide whether you're going to eat this altar or that altar. And if you partake of Christ's death on the cross, you've got to give up eating now for that other altar. That's his point. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the holy place, now we're talking about the atonement day sacrifice, by the high priest as an offering for sin, are burned without the camp. That offering was not eaten. And if you look at Leviticus 16:27, he says, you take both the bullock and the goat, both of those were sin offering, and you burn them without the camp. Herman.
I believe that's the one day too they were commanded to fast, to the Day of Atonement.
That, brother, I'm not sure of. Okay, that sounds reasonable.
Good answer. I didn't hear what you said. Are you saying that the legalistic sacrifices of the Judaizers have no more value than the parts or the carcasses that were burned without the camp in the Old Testament? Is that?
No, that's not quite it, Roger. The idea I'm trying to get across is that the abuse, see, those eating of that meat would have had some profit, wouldn't it? But now it wouldn't have any profit. If they're trying to do it now, if they're carried away back to it now, it has no profit. Don't you think that's the idea?
I guess what I read, and I was trying to tie it into Leviticus, when they made the blood offering, where they just took the blood and then took the carcass of the animal, and none of the animal was used for sacrifice, and it was burned without the camp.
That's right. That's the atonement day sacrifice.
And what I was trying to do is just parallel that with the Judaizing
as being no profit.
Right.
Okay, that's certainly a possible meaning to it. Let me think about it. Now this idea of without the camp, I think we can agree on and see the point of. Verse 11 says, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the holy place, and that's the atonement day sacrifice he's talking about now, by the high priest, happening once a year, as an offering for sin, are burned without the camp. He says that three times. So he makes a strong point on this business of without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, in addition to these animals, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, which their blood pointed to, suffered without the gate. Now, John 19:17 says they took him outside the city wall at a place called Golgotha and crucified him. But why is he making such a strong point? Listen to the third time he says it. Let us therefore, because Jesus did it, go forth unto him. Let's join him and do what he did. Without the camp, bearing his reproach. What's he talking about, class? Steve.
Talking about without the old covenant way of sacrifice?
That's in it. I believe there's a little more to it than that. Who has a suggestion?
Nothing to do with suffering as Christ. He do it like when he told his disciples in John 20 that he left them in the world, but they're not of the world.
Okay, now what particular camp is he talking about here, though?
Jerusalem.
The Judaism. The gate of Jerusalem, isn't it? So Jesus suffered being ostracized from his Jewish brethren. He went like that animal outside the camp and was slaughtered. I mean, it was burned. And so we need to do that. You see, these people are being tempted to go back to Jerusalem, aren't they? Go back to their Jewish culture. No, you've got to stay outside the camp. In Galatians 2:20, which you need to put out beside this, Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. And if you read that paragraph, he means not just being crucified in addition to Christ being crucified, but Jesus was crucified by his people. He was crucified by his culture. And Jesus is saying, Peter, you should have come out from that Judaism. You hadn't yet got Judaism out of you. Because I am crucified with Christ. That's the point of Galatians 2:20. So if I'm crucified with Christ, I'll have to get outside of my Jewish heritage. I'll have to go out beyond the camp of Jerusalem. Andy?
I'm not sure where it's said. I think it's in Philippians where Paul says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews.
Mm-hmm. Philippians 3.
Mm-hmm. Philippians 3, okay. And then he says, but these things I counted for loss.
Uh-huh.
That's
the same thing here. All these Jewish pedigree points I count but loss. Good point. And so the problem with these Jewish Christians was they wanted to stay in the camp. They wanted to enjoy their national culture and heritage. And they weren't willing to break with the camp. They needed to break with it like Jesus. Bearing his reproach. In other words, go out there where he is and bear his reproach. Out beside his reproach, put 11:26. Remember how Moses suffered ill treatment with the people of God? Brethren, he also suffered ill treatment by the people of God. And so Moses didn't please the people of Israel very well. Here it's talking about his break with Egypt. He broke with his Egyptian bringing up. But it was the reproach of Christ. Roger?
Let me get a thought here.
Okay.
Do you think that there was a lot of reproach from the Jews who had never been Christians?
Yes.
Who had been Christians and went back.
Mm-hmm. Both.
Towards the Jewish Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And that one of the big reasons was, like the rich young ruler came to Jesus. They tried Christianity for a while, or the ones that didn't, because they didn't want to give up the materialism that they had as Jews.
Right.
Do you think that was one of the big problems?
Oh, yeah. Materialism was a big problem, especially with the priests, especially with the Sadducees.
And so they were influencing them, the Christians, back into a materialistic world.
That's right. As well as a praise of men. The two things that generally you have mentioned is the love of money and the praise of men. When you're talking about Jews.
Okay.
because John 12, 42, 3, Jesus said, they believe on me, but they wouldn't confess it, lest it be put out of synagogue. You love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, class, there's really a third idea. Roger brought out two good points. Number one, the Jewish nation were against these traitors. Christians were traitors. Point number two, the Jewish defectors, you know, like Hebrews 6, going back, they would certainly be opposed to the faithful Christians. But then, when Jerusalem was destroyed, all Jews suffered from the Romans. And so, there's a conflict not only from your own people who are against you, but from the overruling Roman government that counts every Jew an enemy. When I live in California, during World War I, Japanese were all enemies of America.
Two.
World War II, did I say?
No, you said one.
Okay. I meant to say two. World War I wasn't fought with the Japanese. But they hadn't done anything. They were just Japanese. So it seems whenever Rome declared war on Jerusalem, then any Jew anywhere in the world became suspect and became an enemy of the Roman Empire. So now put yourself under those three pressures. You think your school pressures are heavy. You think your financial pressures are heavy. Put yourself under those life and death pressures of your own people. No, brethren, I can hold up under pressures from outsiders. I just don't believe they'll ever get me down. But it's these my brethren that slaughter me when I get stabbed in the back. That's what hurts. And so, the biggest pull these Christians had were from their family members and their own blood and their own brothers. And said, come on, don't you be a traitor. You need to come back and be faithful to Moses and Abraham. Now he says, verse 14, for we have not here an abiding city. Put Jerusalem out beside that. We don't have an abiding city here. If you go back to this city and go back to this camp, it's not going to be very long. In chapters 10:34 and 12:27, he says the same thing. The city is not going to abide. The kingdom's not going to abide. It's going to be shaken in 12:27. Remember that? But we seek after the city which is to come. The whole 11th chapter has a number of references about the city they were looking for. It's not Jerusalem. It's heaven. So we don't have an abiding city like Jerusalem to come back to. We're going to a city that's to come. Verse 15 uses the expression through him, meaning through him is our priest. Through him then let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually. He's going to say that again in verse 21. Let us work that which is well-pleasing in sight through Jesus Christ. What do I mean through him? Through our high priest. Now, if you go back to Judaism, you're not going to have any high priest you can praise God with. God has cut off all connections with those old high priests. Through him as our high priest, then, let us offer up a sacrifice of praise. I believe that sacrifice is the praise. It may be a sacrifice which is the kind that praise is, but I believe it's a sacrifice which is praise. We offer our bodies as a sacrifice, and that means an act of worship, but we offer up our praise to God. Brad? That's descriptive genitive. That may be what it is. Uh-huh. But since he's contrasting praise with helping your brother, I believe this is worship, right? I believe this is the sacrifice which is praise. Why do I believe that? Well, because he's just been talking about these meats, you see. Now, don't you go back to those meats and try to offer that sacrifice. You offer the sacrifice of praise through Christ. Don't you go back there and offer it through those priests. You offer it through your high priest, which is Christ. Here's a good commentary, then, on worship. Let us offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually, not just Christmas and Easter. That is, the fruit coming from your lips. the fruit of your lips. That's what makes me think he's really talking here about worship. Isaiah 57:19 has that phrase. This is an allusion back to the fruit of lips in Isaiah, which make confession to his name. Whose name? Jesus. You didn't make confession to that name back there in Judaism. You denounce that name when you go back to Judaism. Confession in this situation, brethren, was life-threatening, you see. Confession to these Jews meant, well, I'm going to stand with him instead of standing with them. That's the confession Jesus made when it cost him his life. And Paul brings this out in 1 Timothy 6. He says, Timothy, you're timid. Don't you go back on your confession. You keep your confession like Jesus did, and yet it cost Jesus his life. In Hebrews 10:23, he says, let us hold fast to our confession. See, the problem with the Jewish Christian was they made a confession, but their parents and relatives were trying to get them to give up that confession. So, we need to keep on making confession every Sunday instead of giving it up and becoming Jews again. But now 16 has something beyond their confession and their praise. But, that's in contrast, to do good and to communicate, forget not. All this chapter is forget not, isn't it? For with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Now, what is such? Well, it includes this. God will not be well pleased with a sacrifice that's not made through the name of Christ. You need to keep your continual sacrifice through Christ, the confession of his name. That means you're standing with him. And then he says, you've got to add to that, do good and communicate. And what does it mean by communicate?
Support.
It's a Greek word, koinonia. Throughout the book of Philippians, it's translated fellowship. But Paul is talking about fellowship in the furtherance of the gospel. And ye had fellowship with me, Philippians 1:5, and furtherance of the gospel. And no church had fellowship with me but ye only, Philippians 4:15. So fellowship is not backslapping. It's sharing. This word is translated contribution in Romans 15:26. And it's translated fellowship in the sense of giving in Acts 2:42. They continue steadfastly in the fellowship, breaking the bread, prayer. So now what have we got? What is the kind of worship God wants non-defecting Jewish Christians to offer? Continual? That fits Acts 2:42. They did it steadfastly. They didn't go back. It fits Hebrews 10:25. Don't forsake assembly. See, that's what makes me think, brethren, that means don't give up your assembly. Forsaking the assembly in Hebrews 10:25 is not missing a Sunday. Isn't that what we talked about? But it's giving up your Christian assembling and going back to your Jewish assembly. And then you've got to hold with Christ and not be disloyal. But in addition to this Sunday morning kind of worship, there are these things, doing good and communicating. Of course, these may be talking about the contribution, because the word koinonia could be contribution. But I believe he's making their Christian faithfulness apply to everything he said in chapter 13. He starts out talking about love your brethren and help those that are persecuted and share with their suffering and all that. So part of worship, brethren, is weeping with them that weep and bearing burdens with our brethren. And if I come to worship and don't do that, that's not such worship as God is pleased with. Verse 16 uses the word but, and that makes me think he means they might be trying to say their worship and praise God on their lips and not doing the sacrificing that they needed to do. You know, when you pull out that money and put it in plate, that's a pretty big part of your worship. In fact, I don't know a better gauge of a man's worship than that. Doesn't take you much sacrifice to drink grape juice. Now, it does to really mean it. But you can sit there and listen to preaching twice, three times a week, and that's not much sacrifice to that. Brother, when you give, that's the thermometer right there. And it makes me think right here that that must be what he's talking about. Communicating. And getting in there and suffering with these brethren that are suffering and being willing to pay the price of suffering yourself. Now 17 says, obey them that have the rule. These are living elders over you. Submit to them. That's the way you obey. For they watch in behalf of your soul. They're like Jesus. Jesus is watching for you. As they that shall give an account, meaning of your souls. That goes back to the word submit. Submit and obey in order that they may do this. What's that? Give an account. With joy. Now, what he has been saying about these elders is, you need to obey them that had the rule over you back here, and now you need to obey them that have the rule over you, and they're watching in behalf of your souls. And what they're watching for, see, they're God's shepherds, and if you get something wrong with you as a sheep, then they're watching for a bad life, or they're watching for bad doctrine, which means they have good teaching, and they teach you with that good teaching, and they have a good life. So, elders watch in behalf of souls as to whether or not the sheep have a good life or a good doctrine. He's concerned about it. I think elders are too timid nowadays. They need to check whether the Christians are giving like they should. Don't you think that, brother? Most people say, well, none of their business what I'm giving. Cohen.
How do they go back into the Judaism could be the disobeying
of the elders. That's right. They're watching for you, and they don't want you to change doctrines and have these strange Jewish doctrines. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Right?
But Matthew, would you tie sacrifice in 16 with Christ's sacrifice in 15 together?
Let's see. 15 says
sacrifice of praise. Sacrifices in 16, would you tie those two together?
Yeah. See, that starts in such is their continual praise right here. Then he goes on down to the doing. It's the lips first, and then the doing second. Now, class, the Crossroads people are very strong on this point. Did you know that? They really check up on their people. It may be that they're too strong. It may be they've gone extreme on this, but I think we've gone to the opposite extreme. I think we don't check up enough. Like Colin said a while ago, the elders check up on the budget and the parking of the paving lot. Paving of the parking lot. But they don't check in behalf of the souls on the life and the doctrine. And I was thinking today that we need to learn a few lessons from our brethren that do this. Because they appoint somebody to be a very close companion of you, and I don't know whether that's best or not, but I certainly know the elders are appointed by Jesus. And I know that's best. So if an elder does what I think God's put him in there to do, he'll check on that person. If that person is resentful and says, that elder says, well, brother, you're just resentful. See, you just need to spell some things out, don't you think? I get up here in a class and I teach all day, and some student comes to me afterward and says, well, and what he says shows me that he missed the whole point and that he's resentful. And so what if I just say, look now, you have the wrong idea. You have a bad spirit. I believe I need to call his attention specifically to his specific problems. I can teach all day in generalities and he'll write notes about it and doesn't know I'm talking about him. But if I go down and sit with him in his house and really exercise and show my love and concern, probably he'll listen to me then. I believe these elders need to do that. Somebody said, I heard it just week, that this week we need to have more shepherds that smell like the sheep. Where did I hear that? Did any of you hear that?
Brother in Chapel.
Brother in Chapel. Yes. Said, we need a lot of more elders that are shepherds that smell like the sheep. They get out there with the flock. I thought that was good. They get out there and rub shoulders with the problems the flock have. They don't always smell like a lily when they...
Well, one of the problems there, though, is a lot of times you find elders that are not giving like they're supposed to, so if they start ticking, and they find themselves, like Paul was talking about in Corinthians, they couldn't find a wise man to do it because they were doing the same thing as people had just been doing.
Take heed to yourselves and the flock. That's always first. And there's where his power is, and there's where his rule is. You can't rule a fellow as to how to give if you don't give enough yourself. Good point. Eldership problems need to be revised. That is, the role needs to be revised. We need to encourage and help our elders who are our closest co-workers in the church and help and encourage them. Now he says that they watch in behalf of your souls as they that should give an account. And of course, they're going to give an account not for evangelizing the lost, are they? I'm afraid, brethren, we try to make the elders do our job and say, well, won't you elders get out there and save lost people? When really, if they do this, I don't know if they have much time for evangelism. And they're not charged to do evangelism. They're charged with the flock. That, submit to them, that they may do this, that is, give an account with joy, and not with grief or groaning. For this, that is, grief and groaning, were unprofitable to you. So what the elders are designed to do by Christ is profitable. And if they rebuke you, that's profitable for you. If they call you on a carpet, that's profitable for you. It's meant to be profitable for you. Anybody have a comment now on this paragraph? Andy.
I have a thought on this. This is something that I really worked on with verse 17 and the watching. It says, as they that shall give account.
Watch as they.
How about saying, watching your souls as if it were their own soul, and then saying that they may do this, watch with joy and not with grief.
Okay, now I really think he goes back to give account. Of course, that assumes that they'll watch, doesn't it? But I take it here, Andy, to mean that these elders on the judgment day are going to give an account.
Well, that's the way I've always been taught, but it just seems, whenever I read this, I read it over and over again, and it just seemed like when it says as they, that it meant as if they shall give account.
Well, that is what it means. So, if they give account with joy, they're also watching with joy. So, it takes that in, too. Look with me at 1 Peter 5. Verse 4, 3. Well, let's just read the whole thing. We've got enough time. The elders, therefore, among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory. Now, that's his point in this paragraph right there, the glory that is stored up for elders. I'm also now a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Tend the flock of God which is among you, not some other congregation, exercising the oversight, not of constraint. He gives them two or three ways not to do it. Not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God. Nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither is lording it over the charge allotted to you. There's where the Bible says they're charged with the flock. But making yourselves examples, that's the way not to lord. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifest, ye shall receive the crown of glory. That means the glorious crown that fadeth not away. So he starts out and says, I'm already partaker of the glory. Now I want you elders to partake of the glory. And this business of giving account with joy over there is the idea of a glorious crown that when they give account, they'll be proud to give account. It'll be a joyful and happy thing. Okay, let's take a break right there.
This is the end of tape number 15. Please go now and begin on tape number 16.